All right, well, good evening. Good to see all of you here, and we trust that you're doing well. We're going to continue on our study in the book of Matthew. You'll take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 10. We're going to be covering verses 5 through 15. We'll go ahead and read a few verses prior to that, and then we'll open in prayer and begin our study for tonight. So if you'll take your Bibles and just go back a little bit into actually chapter 9, let's take a look at verse 35. Matthew chapter 9, verse 35, it says, "And Jesus was going about all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And seeing the multitudes, he felt compassion for them, because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd." Jumping down to verse 1 of chapter 10. "And having summoned his 12 disciples, he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness." And to our passage, our verses tonight, verse 5. "These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, saying, 'Do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you received, freely give. Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts, or a bag for your journey, or even two tunics, or sandals, or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support. And into whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it, and abide there until you go away. And as you enter the city, give it your greeting. And if the house is worthy, let your greeting of peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your greeting of peace return to you. And whoever does not receive you, nor heed your words, as you go out of the house or out of that city, shake off the dust of your feet. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." May God bless his reading, or the reading of his word, this evening. Let's open our time in a word of prayer. Our God and Father, we thank you for the word of God, the fact that it's living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. We thank you that it is written for our edification, our instruction. We thank you for how it shows us your plans, the plans for Israel, plans for us. We pray that we would be wise as we can continue to look at your word. We pray that we would be encouraged as we consider these verses this evening. Ask that you would take the thoughts of my heart and emphasize the truth that you have been showing me. If I say anything wrong, we pray that all of us would forget. Now we just offer these things up in the name of our precious Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Remember a number of years ago, it was late 70s, I made a trip down to Ecuador, and I remember getting into Quito and then flying from Quito to Limoncocha, which was a lake community where Wycliffe Bible Translators had an aviation base. And so I spent a couple months down there, lots of experiences, and I learned the do's and don'ts of some of the things you don't do when you travel. When I came back to Florida on the return trip, I thought I would be really helpful. And so when I was coming through customs, I pulled out a piece of paper and I said, "Here's a list of everything I bought while I was out of the country." You do not volunteer information when you go through customs, because the customs lady then proceeded to say, "Let's unpack your suitcase and see if this is true." Well, a number of years later, there was a young lady at our assembly that was getting ready to go for a student experience in Paris, France, I knew all kinds of things. And so I remember giving her all kinds of instructions on the do's and don'ts of going overseas. Well, it's maybe a poor illustration, but here the Lord Jesus Christ is taking these disciples, these 12 men, and he's about to give them instructions. And we're reading the beginning of the instructions here. These instructions actually don't stop at verse 15. We're only just touching the beginning of it. It goes all the way through to the end of chapter 10. And of course, we're not going to cover that. We'll have those lessons as we go forward. But we're going to look at the beginning of the instructions that Jesus gives to his disciples. And they're really unique and interesting. What I want to do is work through the passage. We'll highlight a couple items. And then towards the end, one of the things that I want to try to do with the study tonight, and we'll see if it works or if it doesn't. But so far, we have come across the phrase, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, or that the Jesus was going and preaching the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. And I'd like to spend a few minutes tonight seeing if we can grapple with that a little bit and maybe come up with a slightly more filled out understanding of what the disciples were actually going to do. We don't know exactly where Jesus and the disciples were, but we do know that from chapter 9, it kept on talking in two places of him returning to his house. He was met by a centurion, he was met by a number of different people, and we've been covering those events. But in verse 35 that we began our study tonight, it said that he was going into all the cities and the villages. And of course, the scripture doesn't give us a good idea of it, but he was branching out from one location, if that's where he was at in the earlier verses. And when he was going out, he was going to their synagogues, and he was proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and he was healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And I love the statement there in verse 36 of chapter 9. It says, "And seeing the multitude, he felt compassion for them, because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd." We're going to explore that just a tiny bit more as we get into our verses tonight. So first of all, looking at verses 5 and 6 for our study tonight, we want to take a look at who the audience is. Now, the main characters are going to be in this passage the disciples, and we can find their names in verses 2 and 3 and 4. These are the disciples of Jesus, the 12 that he's going to be sending out. Of course, we have the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't know if there are other people with the Lord Jesus and the disciples while he's giving these instructions, but they're going to go out and they're going to have an impact in the community of Israel. So let's take a look at it. First of all, the Lord Jesus Christ gives them some specific instructions, unique, because he says in verse 5, "Do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." If you remember some months back when we were studying Romans chapter 9, we learned that an Israelite was one that was descended not just from Abraham, but also Isaac and Jacob. Jacob is the key to the lineage to be called a Jew. Anybody that was not a descendant of Jacob is considered a Gentile. And so at that particular point, we had two people groups. We had Gentiles and we had Jews. So it's not a mystery as we try to understand this. Jesus is giving them the instructions to not go to those that are not descendants of Jacob. The Gentiles were excluded in his instructions. But it's really interesting that he throws a third party in here, and we're going to explore that for just a moment. It says, "Do not enter any city of the Samaritans." Now, what I find fascinating there is he gives this instruction to the disciples here as they're getting ready to go out into the land of Israel. But John chapter 4 is a mystery because what does the Lord Jesus Christ do? He meets with a Samaritan woman at the well. So he doesn't exclude them entirely in his ministry, but his instruction to his disciples as they go out to preach the kingdom of God is to exclude the Gentiles and not to enter the cities of the Samaritans. Some of you may have gone ahead and looked a little bit over the years and figured out where the Samaritans are, but let's take a look for a second and perhaps find the origin of who these people were. Take your Bibles and turn back to 2 Kings, 2 Kings chapter 17. 2 Kings chapter 17. And as we're coming to 2 Kings chapter 17, we are at the very tail end of the time that the northern 10 tribes of Israel are going to be resident in Israel. Assyria has been attacking them, and Assyria is going to begin to remove them. And in this passage, I think we'll begin to discover where the Samaritans came from. 2 Kings chapter 17, and starting at verse 1, it says, "In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hoshea, the son of Eliah, became king over Israel and Samaria, and reigned 9 years. Now, if you go down to verse 5, and it says, "Then the king of Assyria invaded the whole land and went up to Samaria and besieged it 3 years. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and carried Israel away into exile to Assyria and settled them in Halah and Habor on the river of Gozan and in the cities of Melas." We'll jump over then to verse 19 of 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 19. It says, "Also Judah did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the customs which Israel had introduced." So they're talking about the two tribes in the south. They were following the example of these northern 10 tribes by being wicked as well. Verse 20, "And the Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel, the northern 10 tribes, and afflicted them and gave them into the hand of the plunderers until he had cast them out of his sight. When he had torn Israel from the house of David, they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king and followed the Lord." I'm wondering if I've got the wrong passage here. I'm sorry, verse 24. "The king of Assyria brought them down from Babylon into these different places here. And in verse 25, "And it came about at the beginning of their lives there, they did not fear the Lord. Therefore, the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them." And the ones that they're killing are these individuals from verse 24, from Cuthah, and from Avav, and from Hamath, and some Sepharvaim, and they settled them there. Let me just stop there, and instead of just dragging this on some more, one of the characteristics of the king of Assyria and that nation was when they took over a people, they wanted to go ahead and de-enfranchise them from any ability to be able to congregate together. So almost in their entirety, they would remove the population from a geographical location that they had just defeated. And of course, then what they would do is they would bring peoples from other geographical locations that they had defeated, and they would settle them in those lands. And so as we're coming into this area here of chapter 17, and I'm sorry I had a couple verses wrong there, the king of Assyria had removed the children of Israel, those northern 10 tribes, from the land of Israel and brought in 4 or 5 different nations and populated the land with them. These people didn't know of the God of Jehovah, didn't know of the land of the God of Israel and Judah, and they were wicked, and God sent lions among them. Very interesting. They realized that this was a problem, and so they beseeched the king of Assyria and said, "We need help. These lions keep coming." And so what the king of Assyria did is he sent back a selection of Israelites into the land, particularly the priestly line, or not the priestly line because that was not part of Israel, but the priests, and taught the people the way of God, Jehovah. Well, it was a very messed up way. And these people these Israelites put back into northern Israel with these other nations, they began to intermingle and marry these other nations. This, even testified by Josephus in his book Antiquities, is the source of the people that are known in Jesus' time as the Samaritans. The Samaritans were watered down bloodline Jews who had been put into the land of Israel with these other nations and followed other wicked gods. And so the Israelites, the Jews in Palestine at that time, absolutely despised them because they had turned from being pure before God. So Jesus is telling his disciples that these ones that were not Gentiles, but they were watered down Jews by not only intermarrying with those that were not Jewish, but also following the principles of other gods. Don't go to their cities. So this is the setting that Jesus gives at the beginning with his disciples. Do not go to the Gentiles and do not visit the cities of the Samaritans. Verse 6, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. This phrase right here, the lost sheep of the house of Israel, is a very, very Jewish phrase. Now let's explore that for just a moment. If you'll turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 22, 1 Kings chapter 22, and this is the point at which Jehoshaphat and Ahaz are getting ready to go into battle together. And if you remember the story, the kings kind of have a conference together and they say, let's call the prophets. And of course, the prophets all come and say, oh, yes, good kings, you're going to be successful. And yet the king, Jehoshaphat, he wasn't quite satisfied. And so he called in a prophet named Micaiah. And he said, Micaiah, tell us what Jehovah says. And Micaiah said, oh, yes, king, you know, go ahead. And Jehoshaphat talked to him and he said, how many times do I have to tell you to tell me the truth? And so Micaiah began to go ahead and explain the true vision that God had given him. 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 17 is so insightful and so characteristic of Israel. It says, so he said, this is Micaiah to Ahaz and to Jehoshaphat, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains like sheep which have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each of them return to his house in peace. Even back in the days of the kings of Israel and Judah, because of poor kingship, the people were looked at and described in the scriptures as being like sheep that had no shepherd, and that they were scattered on the mountains. Again, Jesus is telling his disciples, go to the lost sheep of Israel. The prophets pick up the same theme. Jeremiah chapter 50. Jeremiah chapter 50. I'll read two verses out of chapter 50. Jeremiah chapter 50 and verse 6 says, my people have become lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray. They have made them turn aside on the mountains. They have gone along from mountain to hill, and they have forgotten their resting place. Israel is pictured over and over again as sheep, and over again as Israel in disobedience to God. They are described as lost sheep wandering. A little further down in Jeremiah chapter 50 and verse 17, it says, Israel is a scattered flock. The lions have driven them away. The first one who devoured him was the king of Assyria, and the last one who has broken his bones is Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Israel, the lost sheep. We all know Isaiah 53 verse 6, all of us, referring to Israel, the Isaiah speaking of the children of Israel, all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Just want to leave those few verses there to pave the way in our thinking that when the Lord Jesus Christ is giving the disciples these 12 disciples the instructions to go. He's specifically wanting them to go to Israel, but he uses a very Jewish term, and he says that they are a lost sheep, a house of Israel who are lost sheep. Verse 7 says, the message, and as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And this is the instruction, the message that I'd like to explore just briefly at the end of our study tonight. So the message that they were to do, the message they were to carry, was the message that Jesus has been preaching up to this point. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's wanting them to continue his message that the kingdom of heaven is there. Their actions, verse 8, they weren't to be just verbal, but they were to go ahead and heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons, and then he finishes by saying, freely you received, freely you give. I would love to have been a fly on the wall to see the Lord Jesus Christ dealing with those that were sick, whether it was sniffles or deafness or dumbness or demon possession or shriveled up hands or arms or legs or dead. I would love to have been that fly in the wall to watch the Lord Jesus Christ in his kingly fashion reach out to those dear ones and restore them to health. Can you imagine the expressions on the people's faces? Can you imagine all the people gathered around with the man with the withered arm, and Jesus tells him to stretch it out, and it stretches out, and it's restored like his other hand? And I could just imagine the crowd just gasping, oh, amazing. And they were watching this over and over again. I wonder what was going through the disciples' minds as they were watching the Lord Jesus Christ doing this day in and day out, watching their rabbi, watching their teacher doing this great thing. Again, I would love to be that fly in the wall at the beginning of this passage when Jesus Christ gave them power. Can you, just sanctified imagination. If the Lord gave me power, maybe I would timidly go up to the first person with a withered hand and say, stretch forth your hand. And I'm afraid I might not be able to cover the shock on my face when suddenly their hand reaches out and it's restored. And yet this is what Jesus gave to them. And so he's giving them the power to do the same thing that he has been going from city to town to do. Not only the message, but now the action. And they were supposed to go and heal the sick, raise the dead. I sit there and I go, I've seen lifeless, dead people, but Jesus was giving them strength and power to raise them back to life, cleanse the leper, and cast out demons. And I love the way he finishes it. He says, freely you received. Jesus didn't have any strings attached. He freely gave them this power, and he's turning around and saying, in effect, don't have any bias about who you give. Freely give. Freely receive. Freely give. Now, it's interesting, his next instruction in verses 9 and 10 talk about the provision for this trip that they're going to go on. Says in verse 9, do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts, or a bag for your journey, or even two coats or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support. This is really weird, if you think of it in terms of our way of looking at it. What do you do when you go on a trip? I remember times when I would go on 35-mile hikes in the mountains. I would have all kinds of provisions with all the other guys that I would go with. We rued the fact that we were going to go out for 7 days because The first 2 days were really bad because of all you had to carry in terms of food in order to make it for the 7 days. Here Jesus is sending them on a journey. We don't know how long it is. The scripture doesn't tell us. And he gives them some really interesting instructions. He says, okay, I know you're going to have money belts on. Must be something that all Jewish men had was a money belt. And he's telling them, now don't get any gold or silver or copper. Don't put it in your money belt. Just go with an empty money belt. In verse 10, he says, or a bag. Don't pack a suitcase, in effect. This was something that if Jewish men were traveling, it was not uncommon for them to have a bag of some sort where they could go ahead and put a few belongings in as they were going to make this trip. Even of greater impact, he says, don't take two coats. Just take the one coat that you're going to wear. I guess if they were going on a long trip, maybe they would take a second set of sandals. Maybe sandals in those days had a habit of breaking a thong or maybe having some problem there. So maybe Jewish men were accustomed, if they were going to go on a trip, they would take a second set of sandals. Jesus says, don't take extra sandals and don't take a staff. I don't know if that means that they were not to take a staff at all or if they weren't to take two staves or two staves. I would kind of think that maybe the description is here, don't take a staff. And maybe the reason Jewish men carried staves in those days was to have some protection on the trip. You never knew if you might have wild dogs. I don't know. It was more than just a walking stick, I'm sure. And then he finishes verse 10. He says, for the worker is worthy of his support. This is so insightful. The Lord Jesus Christ is telling his disciples, do not take provisions before going on this trip because I am going to supply you with provisions as the wages of you doing the work for me. I'm wondering again if these disciples might have felt a little bit like Israel did in the year of Jubilee, when God told them, okay, now you're not going to plant anymore. So now you're going to have extra food on hand. It was a trust factor. But I have a suspicion, even though we can't see it in the text and scripture here, that the disciples were obedient. And so you have these disciples, these 12 men. And we find out in Luke that they were sent out in pairs. They were going out and they had no provisions. From the world's perspective, very foolish. But from Jesus' perspective, he was going to take care of them. Look at verses 11 through 13a. Jesus now gives them some instructions as they are going to go out into the community in Israel. Verse 11 says, in whatever city or village you enter, and I would gather there may have been places of residence where they were of different sizes. I get the impression that maybe a city would be bigger than a village. Maybe a city would have a wall. I don't know, but I'm just intrigued with the fact that he describes not only a city and a village, but he's also going to describe a house in a moment. Verse 11, in whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it and stay at his house until you leave that city. As you enter the house, give it your greeting. If the house is worthy, give it your blessing of peace. One of the things that is fascinating here, it says, inquire who is worthy in it. So they're wanting to find somebody in that city that is of high repute, has a moral standing, is respected in the community. I kind of get the impression that maybe they would come to the outskirts of the city, like we would maybe come to Charlotte, and maybe I would come up and see you standing there, and I'd say, hey, I'm not from this area here. Could you tell me where the best steak place is? And you would scratch your head and say, yeah, I know where there's a really good place to eat some steak. And you would give me directions to be able to get there. It's almost the flavor here that I get with Jesus' instruction. These disciples, as they would come to pair in pairs to a village or a city, they were instructed to ask the people, who is of merit in the city? Who is of high repute? And they'd say, oh, well, Joseph over on that street, he's of high repute. And what's amazing is they would go to that city or to that house where that individual was that was reported by the city as being of good repute. And they would knock on the door and they'd say, we need to stay here tonight. We are messengers from the Lord Jesus. Now, I'm sanctified imagination in terms of what the conversation is. But they were instructed to go to that person's house and stay there with them until they would leave the city. If they found that the house was worthy, they were to give their greeting of peace and let it rest on the house. I don't know specifically what that would be, but do not doubt that it was very serious in terms of these 12 disciples, because they were carrying the power invested in them by the Lord Jesus Christ. I might come to your house and give a blessing of peace. I don't have the power that those disciples had as they were going to those houses in Israel. And so you have it set up. No provisions, showing up at a village or a city, asking who is of high repute, knocking on the door, as it were, and saying, I'm staying here, being welcomed in by that individual and staying with them while you were in that city. And if that house was of good repute and accepted you, you were giving your blessing of peace. Let's take a look at 13b to the end of 15. It says, now a contrast, but if it is not worthy, take back your blessing of peace. Whoever does not receive you, nor heed your words as you go out of that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Here we have a contrast. Jesus must have known that there were going to be instances when the disciples would come to a city or village, they would ask who is of high repute, they would go to that house, and they would find that the person was not of high repute. And so, while they may have given their blessing, Jesus told them, if it was not of high repute, if it was not a house that was going to receive them and listen to their message, they should pull back their blessing of peace. Then he goes on in 14 and he says, whoever does not receive you nor heed your words as you go out of the house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. Again, we know that in Jesus' time they wore sandals, the roads were dusty, and here's a very graphic illustration that he gives the disciples that they were supposed to testify by action to a city or a house that did not believe their message. As they were leaving that house, as they were leaving that city, they were to take their sandals off and shake the dust off their feet. Must have been, I don't know if it was unusual to see that, but it must have been something that would have communicated something significant. Then we're told a very serious consequence of that action. Verse 15 says, truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that city. I guess one question that comes into my mind, and we don't know the answer, I wonder how many cities, when they arrived and when they began to perform the miracles, and when they began to preach the message, I wonder how many cities and how many villages and how many houses refused to listen to the message that the kingdom was at hand. I wonder how many cities or villages or houses did they leave keeping their sandals on after they had left their blessing of peace on that city or that village or that house. I wonder how many cities came under this illustrated picture of what would become judgment. Don't know. But knowing the stiff-neckedness of Jewish people, I wouldn't be surprised if there were not instances where the disciples were maybe run out of town and they would take their sandal off and they would shake the dust off their feet. For those cities, Jesus tells us in verse 15, it is going to be worse in the day of judgment than it was for Sodom and Gomorrah. How bad was it for Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, number one, they were exceedingly wicked. We won't go into the details of their sins, but they were so exceedingly wicked that God determined that He was going to remove their presence from the face of the earth. What did He do? He rained down on them fire, brimstone, and destroyed that whole community, that whole valley. Perhaps today it's a testimony that as we look at the Dead Sea, that is the geographical area, still in a way because of the depth of that body of water. It's lifeless, it's difficult. God really judged the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. And yet He tells the disciples and He tells the readers of this text after the writing by Matthew that the cities that the disciples took their sandals off and shook the dust off their feet were going to be in worse trouble than Sodom and Gomorrah. Why? The question might be. Well, one of the reasons would be they had more light. They had more light about God and about the Lord Jesus Christ than Sodom and Gomorrah ever had. It gives us an illustration that as God reveals more things to sinful men and women, they are going to be held to a greater degree of responsibility in the judgment. It's a serious thing then when you think of sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with somebody, you are giving them more light. Maybe that's something we need to encourage the sinner as we share the gospel, that this message that I'm sharing with you could go against you and make your punishment worse. Well, that's the basis of what I wanted to cover there. What I want to do now for just a couple minutes is go back and just do two things. Number one, see if we can tackle for just a couple minutes, what was this gospel of the kingdom of heaven? And then we'll finish off with just a quick application as to how we can take these verses and apply them. The gospel of the kingdom of heaven. One of the things that I wrestle with is that we have some 2,000 years of church history that sometimes gives us presuppositions as to what certain words mean. And I know for a long time, every time I would hear the word gospel as it was written in the New Testament, I would automatically think instantly of the four spiritual laws, the Romans Road, the saving message of Jesus Christ. I did a little bit of studying and I found out that the word gospel, as we all know, means good news or means news or means tidings or it means a proclaimer of news. And as we look through the instances in the New Testament, we find quite a variety of places that it shows up. We even find a number of instances where Old Testament passages are quoted. And what's helpful there is that helps us also to get an idea of what gospel would be in Hebrew. We're not going to go into a lot of detail there, but I'll put out one thought for us to think about a little bit. There are two Hebrew words that come to mind when I wrestle with this, and that is El and Elohim. Now, in Hebrew, El just means God. It's a generic word. It does not have anything to do with any particular God. Elohim is just plural, but again, it is the plural form of a generic word for God. So there are many instances that we have the word Elohim used in the Old Testament, but it's never used by itself. Because of it being generic, it needs help, needs to be identified. And so you can have the Elohims of Egypt. You can have the Elohims of Babylon. But you can also have the Elohim of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God uses a generic term to help to describe himself, because Elohim is important because it helps to support the Trinity. In the same way, gospel is a generic word, and so what I always want to do is I want to look at the terms that are used after. And it's a very subtle difference that we see as we go into Matthew. One of the things that I keep remembering of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is that they are transitional books. We are coming out of the Old Testament world, and Jesus is coming to the cross, and we are transitioning then to the church in Acts chapter 2. The gospel of the kingdom of heaven, I would say, in not all aspects, is different than the gospel of Jesus Christ that we preach today. But there were differences, and so let me just illustrate for a second. The gospel as a good news, what was the first thing that Jesus was telling the people in Israel? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The greater question comes up is, how did the Old Testament saint, how did they get saved? Was it by following the law? No. Genesis chapter 15 tells us that Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. At that particular point, Abraham did not know about the Lord Jesus Christ, but Abraham became a spiritual Jew. David became a spiritual Jew. Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and a host of others. And so the gospel that Jesus Christ was teaching was not just repent, turn from your way. I believe the Lord Jesus Christ was crying out to the children of Israel, believe in God and be counted as righteous, because unbelieving Jews were not going to inherit the kingdom of God. So there is an aspect of the gospel of the kingdom of God where he was encouraging them, believe God so that it could be counted to you as righteousness. The other part about the kingdom of heaven is he was speaking specifically to the Jewish people at that point. And I'd like to use the sheep illustration just a little bit more to show what he was trying to communicate to the Jews at that time. Remember in our passage there, we were talking about the lost sheep of Israel. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 23 for a second. Jeremiah chapter 23, we're going to read just verses 1 through 6. Bear in mind with me that this is the message of the kingdom of heaven, which, if you remember earlier lessons, is referring to that theocratic earthly kingdom that Jesus is going to set up that we know when it comes will be the millennium. Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 1 through 6 says, woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the shepherds who are tending my people. You have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not attended to them. Behold, I am about to attend to you for the evil of your deeds, declares the Lord. Then I myself will gather the remnant of my people out of all of the countries where I have driven them and bring them back to their pasture. And they will be fruitful and multiply. And I will also raise up shepherds over them, and they will tend them. And they will not be afraid any longer, nor be terrified, nor will any be missing, declares the Lord. And then here's the wonder of wonders. I think this is perhaps the message that Jesus is trying to communicate to this community of Jewish people. Verse 5, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. At the time Jesus was in the land of Israel, Israel was lost sheep. Jesus had compassion on them. He was coming with the gospel of the kingdom of heaven, he was communicating two things. He was communicating the message of salvation to them in a fashion that they should have been able to understand. But he was also communicating, I am here. I am the branch of David. I can be the shepherd to bring you, the lost sheep, back together. One other passage, and then I'll open it up for comments, is Ezekiel chapter 34. Ezekiel chapter 34, we'll read verses 20 to 31. Again, very, very insightful when we think of just the one aspect we're talking about tonight, the scattered sheep of Israel and the shepherd. Ezekiel chapter 34, beginning at verse 20, says, Therefore, thus says the Lord God to them, Behold, I, even I, judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep, because you push with side and with shoulder, and thrust at all the weak with your horns until you have scattered them abroad. Therefore, I will deliver my flock, and they will no longer be a prey, and they will judge between one sheep and I will judge between one sheep and another. Verse 23. Then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them. He will feed them himself and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God. And my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. Verse 35. I will make a covenant of peace with them and eliminate harmful beasts from the land, so that they may live securely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. And I will make them in the places around my hill a blessing, and I will cause showers to come down in their season, and they will be showers of blessing. Also the tree of the field will yield its fruit, and the earth will yield its increase, and they will be secure on their land. Then they will know that I am the Lord when I have broken the bars of their yoke and have delivered them from the hand of those who enslaved them. They will no longer be a prey to the nations, and the beasts of the earth will no longer devour them, but they will live securely, and no one will make them afraid. I will establish for them a renowned planting place, and they will not again be victims of famine in the land, and they will not endure the insults of the nations any more. Then they will know that I, the Lord their God, am with them, and that they, the house of Israel, are my people, declares the Lord God. As for you, my sheep, the sheep of my pasture, you are men, and I am your God, declares the Lord God. I can't help but just praise God for his wisdom in continuing to use that picture of the lost sheep of Israel. Here the Lord Jesus Christ was coming, we know from our vantage point, to go to the cross. But he was coming to the lost sheep of Israel. He was saying, I am the branch of David. I am the one that can stop the nations from bothering you. I am the one that can turn this land back into an oasis, a beautiful place. When Adam and Eve sinned, sin did a terrible thing. It brought about sickness. It brought about weeds. I can't help but think maybe it was the mosquitoes. I don't know what mosquitoes did before then, but I know working outside, they are particularly bad this year. Those are things that occur because of the fall and sinfulness of mankind. When Jesus Christ comes back, and we see it in passage after passage in the millennium, he's going to remove all that. People are going to grow old. The reaper is going to overtake the sower. And on goes the list. But the most important thing is for the people of Israel, he is their shepherd. He is the branch of David, and he wants to come and restore them. Now, as a little application, there are those that take the passage that we've been looking at tonight, and depending on their eschatology and depending on their theology, they'll say that this is a direct application to the church, that we need to be going out into the world without taking any money with us and without taking provision for the way, coats and shoes, I've read some where they even talk about this is a pattern for the short-term missionary. Go out in faith. Just go out there blindly and carry out the message. I would just caution and say that this passage is clearly a passage that is referring to Israel. And that again comes back to those first few verses. Jesus told the disciples that they were to go not in the way of the Gentiles, not in the way of the Samaritans, but to the lost sheep of Israel. So the application, let's put them side to side beside, we've got Jesus' message to the disciples in Israel, and we've got Jesus' message to us in the church. First thing that I notice is that God has different messages. The message that we're learning from Matthew was one of a kingdom. Yes, the gospel was there, but it was of a kingdom for his chosen people. What about the message to Nineveh? Another message that God gave, but it was to a specific people. Interesting, we have a message. Our message is to go and tell people about Jesus Christ. We've got basically our 4 points. All have sinned. Sin leads to death. Jesus died for our sins. We need to believe, and God will count it to us for righteousness. We have, again, Israel on one spot, the disciples there, and we have the church on another. Just notice the contrast. Jesus told the disciples to only go to the lost sheep of Israel. Acts chapter 2 and verses before, Jesus tells the church to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Very different. There are other aspects that we could look at that would have similarities there. It's going to be empowered by God. God gave some very special empowerments to the disciples to go do the message there. We saw some very, very clear powers in the early church demonstrating God's work there. And we can see the illustrations of God working in missions in example after example. It's encouraging for us to see that there. But don't, I just want to encourage, don't put the church in these 5 verses, or actually this whole chapter, with Jesus' instructions to the disciples to go to the lost sheep of Israel and apply it in that characteristic, but apply it in the fact that we have a message for the nations, and he's given us power, and we're to go out there into all the world. I'll just finish with that and open it up if any of the brothers have questions. And Steve, you can take it back again for our prayer time. Thank you very much for listening for a few minutes.
Glenn, do you think the restriction in verse 6 is, actually 5 and 6, is primarily geographic or ethnic?
I would probably say, Colin, that it would be ethnic, because the Samaritans were an ethnic blend of Gentile and Gentile. But I would say that most of Jesus' ministry was within the boundaries of the geographical area. So I don't know particularly, but I would think that predominant would be ethnic.
So do you take verse 18 to be referring to like a future later stage in the mission?
I haven't included that in my study tonight. I'd have to do some review and can get back with you on your question related to verse 18.
Yeah, it's interesting how to put those two together, contrasting 5, 6, and 18.
Well, very good. That's something maybe we can explore in the next study, and I'll be, like I said, I'll be glad to give you some impressions as I take a look at that for you.